This afternoon we make use of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you have come to Lord's Day 11 and the Heidelberg Catechism with the second part dealing with our deliverance from our sins and misery. And we are dealing with a section in the Creed that speaks of God the Son and our redemption. Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29 and 30. On page 526 and following. And there we confess, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else, also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept the Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. Thus far from our confession, we now turn to the Bible on which it is based, from where it's taken, and we're going to read a portion from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. The verses 1 through 18 of Jeremiah 33. And hear the word of our Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, And in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Thus far from God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, reading Jeremiah can give you the shivers. Jerusalem becomes a ghost town. Have you ever seen one, a ghost town? Maybe you have seen Wittenoom, the old asbestos town up north. Our family saw it when it was deserted. The home still stood. Furniture still stood in the homes. The drawers still had magazines and newspapers. The stools, they still stood turned upside down on the counter in the hotel. The school still had desks, but there wasn't a soul. We were the only ones. A ghost town with hardly a sign of life. How can it be restored again? And then think of Jerusalem. Walls torn down, homes razed to the ground, mass graves, no time to give each dead person a decent individual burial. The enemy waited outside, laying siege to the city. If desperate people dared to escape, the enemy mowed them down. And you would think there's no hope. And you read this chapter, after reading chapter upon chapter of judgment, and you say, it's finished. But there is hope. In a word, Jesus. And I preach to you God's word as we confessed it in Lord's Day 11 under this theme, rescued. The Lord is our righteousness. Rescued. The Lord is our righteousness. We will see that the Lord rescues. Secondly, that the Lord redeems. And the Lord restores joy. First of all, the Lord, who is our righteousness, rescues. If you lived in those days and you went up and down those streets, amid all the ruin and rubble, the enemy still at the doorstep, would you dare speak about hope? It would sound ludicrous. The prophet Jeremiah still sits in the prison in a dungeon. King Zedekiah takes serious issue with the king, with the Lord's prophet, I should say. And so the prophet sits in isolation in a horrible dungeon. There's opposition from within God's people. There's opposition from outside. There doesn't seem to be hope. They were being punished. Saved? Hardly. Now compare that to the time in which the Catechism was written. We read in that Lord's Day 11. And during that time, well, they met secretly very often on Sundays, along the hedges or in barns. And there were guards to keep their eyes open, just to take a look to see who's there, and were there any spies, or were there soldiers coming? And if you were caught, and many were, there could be the gallows or the stake. Why? Because you would be called a heretic. You maintain that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of our salvation, that he is the only Savior and the complete Savior. Your good works do not help you. The saints cannot help you. They voiced that testimony about Jesus loud and clear, and they even told their executioners and judges, "You deny and reject the only Savior, Jesus, even though you boast of him in words." And very often for that, they paid the ultimate price. Rescued? Well, for sure. Did they have courage? Yes. Their courage and their blood underline these words of Lord's Day 11. And we read that for Jeremiah and those who would return from exile, there was hope as well. We even read that the Lord was going to bring health and healing. They could build homes, cultivate the land once more. And that after all those chapters about judgment and a world crisis, yes, a world crisis, because people like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians brought a crisis for the whole world known at that time. But now finally, help arrives on the horizon. God gives a new beginning. Those whom he chastised, he's going to restore. After severely correcting Israel, he now takes the side of his own people, and he can't stand it that the enemy goes overboard in their hatred against the Jews. And so they utterly scorn and detest the apple of God's eye, and God can't take that. And therefore he stands up for his people. How? Well, in this chapter you find out he does it through a person. A person who is called a branch of righteousness. And when you talk about a branch, a little sprout, you're thinking about the house of David. King Zedekiah, the last king. What's going to happen to that house of kings? Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face and be deported. And after that, you're not going to see a king on the throne in Jerusalem anymore. So who could this be? Well, you know from the prophets that this becomes a technical term for the one whom they awaited, the Messiah, the son of David. And he would sit on the throne forever, because David would not lack somebody to sit on the throne until all is accomplished. Refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. No one else. I'm sure that Jeremiah could have been thinking about the present king Zedekiah, but that can't fit, not that evil king, he would have said. And he couldn't have seen any other hope anywhere else. But through the Spirit, he would have had to look far ahead. And our Lord, in his earthly ministry, he did bring these wonders. Did he not heal sinners and break down what we had destroyed? Did he not rebuild the relationship with the Father in heaven? And the only way to do that is to pay God's justice, as we confessed in Lord's Days 5 and 6. And he did that. He gave his own life. The Father, yes, he did not excuse him. He did not say, okay, the cup can pass from you. No, drink it to the dregs. Jesus had to die for our offenses. And in that way, God came back to his people. And you know, that is the primary blessing that we need. When you take Psalm 103, which we use after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and then you rehearse all the blessings of the covenant, but which one comes first? Then we praise God, who forgives us all our iniquities. And at the Lord's Supper says, take the bread, take the cup, for the full forgiveness of all your sins. And when you have that blessing, then all the other blessings also come back. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like that of the eagles. And so you see, that's what Jesus does. He addresses the root problem and therefore brings God and all his blessings back to us. And that's what made the people in the 16th century rejoice. That's the way they would come to the secret meetings and put their life at risk. And if the soldiers showed up in the dead of night and took the Father, which they often would do, and they would bring him into the prison, then he would ask, why? What have I done? And they would say, heretic. You deny the treasury of good works in the church, that we can buy indulgences and good works to pay part of our salvation. You deny the work of the saints. You say Jesus is the only Savior, and we can only find salvation in him, nowhere else. And so they called the Father a heretic. And really, the way they would find out is because Father and the family would not go to Mass. Because the Mass at bottom is nothing else but a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and an accursed idolatry. And therefore, they could see, this man doesn't show up in church. Ah, he's suspect. We're going to haul him in for questioning. Put him before the learned men of the church, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. And their Father, he would dare to defy them. He would dare to rebuke them. He would dare even to pray for them and for the judges and executioners. And they would say, a hardened heretic. Pass him off over to the authorities to be executed. And that part of his goods, his farm, be given to those who witnessed against him. Now, you think that would bring comfort? Hardly, you'd say. And on a Sunday, they would come together and they would hear about Jesus, the only Savior, who says, I make all things new. What comfort would that be into the family who have lost a father and a husband? It seems a flimsy hope, but you know, they knew that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, their Father was with Jesus in heaven. They knew that the Father and the Son saw what had happened, and they would not allow this to go unpunished. They knew that God comes to rescue, to restore, to heal. And though they killed the body, they cannot kill the soul. And so that truth, those truths, that softened their sorrow. They had sorrow, undoubtedly. But they did not weep and wail as those who had no comfort. Jesus rescues us. He does not leave us alone. And secondly, Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He redeems us. Jeremiah says that the Lord will purify and cleanse his people from all sins committed against his high majesty. God will forgive them their iniquity. This came first and foremost. And on this basis, he rescues them. But after the penalty is paid, God also redeems us now and for eternity. This comes through the branch who is called the Lord is our righteousness. And remember, boys and girls, name is the Lord. That's the name for God himself. I am who I am. The Messiah would be the Lord God himself, the great I am. And he would be our righteousness because of his holy and righteous life and his willingness to fulfill all of God's righteousness, not only by being baptized in the Jordan, but also by means of going the way of Golgotha. So Jesus is the branch, the shoot from the stump. All that had remained of the house of David was a charred tree stump, hopeless. But now here comes the branch. And through him, we have much hope. So Jesus does that. And Jesus also gives us so much more. For he knows that his Father cannot stand sin. And God's not going to throw sand over our sins and just say, "Ah, forget it. Let's not talk about it anymore." God wants righteousness. And the amazing thing is that God follows this path of righteousness. And the great mystery of our faith is that God, rather than to leave sin unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death of the cross. The Lord is our righteousness. And through that righteousness, the Lord also redeems us. It's a high price. As the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, we are ransomed, not with precious metals like silver and gold, but with the priceless lifeblood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's how we are redeemed. And at the Lord's Supper, we sit down to remember this. And let me reinforce that by taking you along on one of Paul's trips to one of the metropolitan areas, whether it's Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth, let's say, you would go to the marketplace, the agora. Well, you're not only going to find all sorts of goods and vegetables, produce, animals for sale, there's going to be more. Your eye is also going to be drawn to the fact that there are slaves lined up, ready to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. And just think of it. If there was amongst those slaves a traitor, a hardened criminal, and let's say a master sees that and he sees promise, he sees things that others cannot see, and he puts in the highest bid. He takes that slave and he reforms him into a decent person, perfects his skill as an accomplished metal worker, for example. And this master has no son, no heir. So all the property is going to go to the empire upon his death. He makes a decision to adopt the slave as his own son. And once he's done that, he can also make that slave who has become a son his heir, who will inherit. Now, when you see those kind of things, you start to understand why Paul teaches us that he saw redemption in front of his eyes sometimes at the marketplace. One deed of mercy leads to the next, till we are heirs of a restored world of beauty and wealth. But it implies that we by nature are such slaves who need redeeming, ransoming. And the ransom price is the lifeblood of our Savior, Jesus, who rescues and who redeems. He's the branch who is the Lord and who is our righteousness. And part of that is that he will fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist. He will walk in all the commandments of God in love for God and his neighbor. And that is who Jesus was. That is what he accomplished here on earth. Why did Jesus go to tax collectors and sinners? Because the sick and not the healthy need a doctor. It would be very silly, boys and girls, if you went to a surgery and to the waiting room and find it full of healthy people. That's silly. Would it not be silly if a really sick patient who has just been brought in just has to wait and wait for all those healthy people to go in first? Well, Jesus says, I did not come for the healthy, but to call sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is fulfilling what was there in his own name, because Joseph obeyed orders. And he said to everyone, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's his mandate, his ministry. And the benefits of his ministry come to us in the preaching of the gospel. But remember, Jesus saves us from our sins. You know, and that is the root issue. A lot of people think that's just a hobby horse of theologians, of preachers. Not true. Jesus wants to save you radically. That is, by the radix, the root. And that's what good doctors do, for example. When there's a person who is sick, they'll use all the means available, MRIs, ECGs, scans, x-rays, blood tests, and you name it. They want to pinpoint the source of the problem. And for example, if there's cancer, they want to find out, is this a secondary source or the primary source? That's important. If it's secondary, the cancer has spread, and the treatment probably has to be more comprehensive. It's pretty exacting treatment, but if it kills the cancer, it is worth it. To do anything less is malpractice. Well then, what do you think of people who speak highly of Jesus, but they in actual fact say that Jesus is not the only Savior? They also have other saviors. Mother Mary, well, she's a redemptrix. She's a redeemer. She's not only a helper, but she also redeems. The saints can also help. And good works can help you to gain salvation. And so you see that if you want to do that, how can you then speak of the only Savior, Jesus? You cannot. And there's also others who shortchange the gospel about Jesus as the only Savior. I think of the social gospel that concentrates on social issues that need to be addressed. For example, what about the sufferers of AIDS? What about better attitudes towards women? What about hapless victims or homeless people, drug addicts? And you can keep going. There's a whole social agenda. And helping such people is not wrong at all. In itself, it's very worthy. But is that all you're going to say? And how are you going to correct these problems? By giving better homes, more homes, or finding a solution, let's say, to the AIDS problem? Is that the only way? You see, the gospel goes to the root. Some people just want to put a Band-Aid on the problem, but it doesn't take the problem away. And I think also of the other gospel, which is often called the black gospel. For the war cry in this gospel is, "Let my people go." And it means, "Let my black people go. They are oppressed. Give them freedom. And then everything will be solved." We've looked at South Africa, where there was oppression and where they had apartheid. But if that's been dismantled, and the black people also have power and a say, has that solved the problem? Has the black gospel solved it? The problems there are more manifold than before. And therefore we say, if you just want to attack side issues and band-aid it, well, it may seem nice, but it's really not a solution. Jesus' method for restoration may seem like a long detour. You think about a mission field that you want to see people repent, renewed, restored spiritually. And once that has happened, other things will start to happen as well. The easier way is give them better homes. Try to find jobs for them. Give them better medical care, better nutrition, better training. Give them all these things, and then all their problems will be solved. No, the problems are still there. And it may seem like a long way around, but by going to the root of the issue, you really are doing everybody a favor. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we do on the mission field, and what we should do at home as well. So going to the root, Jesus cuts out our rebellion towards God, exposes our ignorance and blindness, confronts our selfishness, and convicts us of hatred and jealousy towards God and others. And when that gospel is obeyed, you see lives renewed, then everything becomes better. Then a person who is full of hatred and full of violence, they become people whom you would give your little child to take care of. They become a totally different person. And then you see, that's restoration. That's going to the root of the problem. But again, not everybody likes that radical reform program. You don't like having your sins exposed and your faults condemned. The need for forgiveness and cleansing. Stubborn sinners don't like that. And therefore, you try to find an alternative, as I said, the social gospel and the black gospel. Jesus would have been praised if he would have driven out the Romans and made that land prosper, healed all the sick, They would have praised him. But you know what? Their problems wouldn't have stopped. Instead of Romans, they might have had hordes of barbarians overrun them. It's not the answer. And in the time of the Great Reformation, when the Catechism was written, they knew this. And therefore, they confessed before men and enemies that Jesus is the only Savior. Exactly what the apostle said. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Only one name. No other name. But that one name saves us and renews us and brings all the blessings of God to us. So the Lord, he rescues, he redeems, and he also restores joy. Because if our sins are forgiven, and then God is at peace with us, and he cleanses us. Really, you cannot buy that forgiveness with money. It's worth much more than winning the lottery, because it brings God to you, it brings all his blessings to you and to your family. And that is what brings happiness. In the rabble of the ruined city of Jerusalem, the prophet said, you would hear again the happy voices of children playing in the streets. You would hear the songs of joy at weddings reverberate again. And hammers would be busy constructing new homes. People would also bring sacrifices to the temple where an altar can be seen again. And the people would celebrate the Passover once more. Judah is rescued. Jerusalem is safe again. God is back in her midst. All through the branch, who is the Lord and who is our righteousness? For you and me, in the New Testament, it means that the misery on earth reminds us of our own sinfulness. And there's only one answer: Jesus, the branch, our righteousness. He's the Lord, with capital letters. And then we can also, with the Apostle John, look forward into what he saw in a vision, the New Jerusalem, and that we can be pillars who have God's name and the new name of Jesus written on us, all because of the forgiveness of our sins through him. Does that mean I got to wear a plastic smile everywhere all the time, no matter what happens, even when sickness and calamity strikes? I think that's unreal. No. Jeremiah had bouts of depression in prison or in that dungeon, I'm sure. And martyrs did not enjoy being tied to a stake or being burnt. Hardly. We would not be human if these miseries had no effect on us. And yet, as Paul says, we rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what circumstance. Paul could sing songs of joy in prison, though his back was bleeding. Why? Because of Jesus, the branch, who rescued us and redeems us and restores us so we can have joy and sing once more. You have a joy that lasts forever. Amen.